And very interesting verse as we relate to that. I've tried to stay within the bounds of reason. I don't want to take too much time in too many places. We don't have the time to go through all the detail that is available in this. As long as we have been in this, this is, I don't remember how many actual messages I've done on this of the book of Hebrews. It's probably like 135. We have 125 listed by numbers, but I've doubled a couple or several of them, so I am not sure. We were reminded of the fact that we were going to be looking at leadership again after we were in verse 7, and we look forward to 17. We're going to see it very quickly in passing in verse 24. So you have a lot of material that is interesting in this last segment of the book of Hebrews that reminds the Hebrews they need to relate to leadership. And so that's where we're going to be in this this verse. You look at your page and you see how fat it is. It's even fatter than verse 9 was. And so it's kind of interesting when I say it's got a lot of material. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, the opportunities that are ours when we study it. Most of all, we pray that we will benefit from this, that will affect our behavior and our relationship to you and the relationship to the way the leaders function. We're thankful for this privilege in Christ's name. Amen. This verse is hard for me to read in many ways because I know what the text is behind it. It says obey, and it's not the regular word for obey. This is Chris's a word that he dealt with in prayer meeting for quite a long time. It's the word pytho, not hupakuo. And we'll talk about the meaning of that word when it says, obey them that have rule over you. Boy, that tells you a whole lot of things about the translators of the King James Version, at least. That is, they like the idea of being clergy over laity. And that idea of having some to be able to dominate someone else. They forget that 1 Peter 5 says you're not to be Lord over God's flock. And so we saw that leadership, that word of rule back in 7, the same word, and all it does is mean to be leaders. And it reflects something we will be looking at as we move into this. And that is those who are in leadership are individuals who have spiritual gifts or a spiritual gift. Normally, if they're a bishop, they will normally have the pastor teacher gift, and they will also be mature elders. Elders is not an office. Elders is a level of maturity. The issues between those who rule, I mentioned many, it's been quite a few years ago now when I did a forum on segments of ecclesiology and how ecclesiology, that is the doctrine of the church, is one of the most divisive doctrines of all of theology. And it has fragmented the church into so many segments, and it involves leadership and how it works. And so you have Presbyterians who are, in a sense, saying they are run with an elder's kind of rule. And I'm using those terms because Presbyterians like to use the word rule with that, just like it does here. Don't forget the translators of the King James Version happen to be Anglicans, that is Episcopalians in the U.S. sense. And so they come out of the Roman background. But in the Roman church, they didn't run with presbyteries compared to Episcopalians. They were just ran with bishops and their other levels of leadership. So anyway, when we read this, this idea of obedience to rulers is quite different. There's no reflection on spiritual gifts. There's no reflection on who's really the head of the body. There are Baptists who believe that the pastor is the head of the body called the local church. And that is I think it's egotistical on the part of some of their leadership in writing their theologies. And that's those are what we call landmark Baptists. And so the local church is a body of Christ, and we have a freak. That is, we have one head over many heads and many bodies, and that's not what the analogy is in the New Testament. And so we are back now to leaders who have oversight. I tried to emphasize in verse 7 that these were leaders who led people to spiritual food there, which meant they had pastor-teacher gift. Remember them which have our leaders over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. And so they lead people to feed. They lead sheep to feed. That was the idea. For spiritual food, they gave you the word of God. The authority of one who is in office is not personal authority. It is because they deliver the authority of the word of God. That's the only authority that I have. I don't have any other authority. If I don't give the word of God, my opinion is no different than any other believers. So the word of God is the authority. An exhorter, by the way, does have a little, because they will be able to exhort outside of the word of God, but normally that's predominant in the exhorter gift. And so they lead those to spiritual food by the word of God in 13:17-7. In verse 17, the leaders have oversight of certain spiritual kinds of issues. It says they watch out for the souls of those who they share or who they lead. We'll be looking at that word watch. It's a very interesting term in some ways. And so it means they're to be alert. And then when we get to the end of the book, the next to last chapter verse says, greet or salute all of them that are your leaders, and to all saints, they of Italy salute you. So you have leaders that are sure to receive their greetings in this case. That word is three times. It's not a very popular or formal, a very predominant word in the New Testament. Now this verse, as we look at it in 17, before we come back and work on these different areas of leadership, this verse is interesting in that it has 28 words in the Greek text. In the English text, this tells you something about how intricate Greek is. In the English text, we have 40 words. So you have 12 more words in the way it's translated, but it's because we have so many several participles. We have three of them. There are seven verbs in verse 17. We have two imperatives, which are the words as translated in the AV, obey, and the word submit, are imperatives. You have one indicative, they watch for your souls. And there are three participles that tie back to these, plus we have a subjunctive in here. And a lot of this is just technicalities that aren't supremely important to teach to most of you, but to me it's very important because I have to know. And then we have a verbless clause where you can put a to be verb in at the end. And so it's a lengthy verse, really, because I let my verses provide me structure. And it's kind of hard to work off of them. You've got two imperatives away, you've got short phrases, then you have the indicative mood, and then you have a subjunctive. So the outline does not quite reflect it that way. Now let's talk quickly about this matter of offices. bishop or overseer. Is the word episkopos. That's Episcopalian. That is, you have this office, and I believe it's the office of bishop. We've talked about it many, many times over the last 40-some years about whether it is wise to put that in a church constitution. We haven't. You have it in some circles. We have pastor in our constitution. And the reason we didn't change it to bishop, which is the biblical office, is because of the abuse of the idea of bishop in so many places. There are churches that are in the charismatic circles and other circles beside the denominational circles that like the word bishop on it. I remember someone talking about a group of churches that are holiness, and the bishop determined where a pastor would be. In fact, the pastor, retired, deceased pastor of the Methodist Church in Forest Grove, and I had quite an interesting discussion about this. At one time in my neighborhood, within, what would I say, five houses, there were three pastors along my street and around the corner. And he was one of them. And the guy was just really a nice guy in many ways. And I never could determine whether he was a believer or not. You couldn't get his relationship to Christ out. He had a lot of respect for him, but it was hard to find out. And because he was in the neighborhood, every once in a while we would have a chance to talk. And of course, the other pastor in my neighborhood was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor in town. And of course, I would talk with him. Both these guys, I would really be wonderful if they were saved. And I was able to give the gospel at least to one of them very clearly. And he's, oh, I believe that. And I hope he did. That was the Seventh-day Adventist. I haven't seen him for a while. I used to see him a couple times a month. He moved across town when he retired and when his wife died. But anyway, the idea of having a bishop who would determine it. In the Methodist Church, there was a day where if you were a pastor in the Methodist Church, you had to butter up the bishop so you could be in the church longer than 1 year. Because the bishops would rotate the pastors. And it was no longer, if you got 2 or 3 years in a town, it was just amazing. And you read that history, it's kind of funny because from this side, the pastors of these churches, if they liked the church and the people liked them, it was a major project if somebody else the bishop liked better might want that church. And so it was kind of a political issue in that matter. But that is the biblical office. And it means overseer. One who takes the oversight, not dictator, it says overseer. Then you have the next term, and that's pastor teacher. I put in the notes into my bulletin, the Greek out of Ephesians 4:11. The gift of pastor teacher. I am narrow-minded. I believe that a person who holds the office should have a pastor teacher gift. How can you shepherd people in the things of spiritual food if you don't have that gift to shepherd people, to lead them without the gift to do so? Now, elder is the word presbyteros, and that is a mature or older one. And it's used in a non-technical sense of people who are just older. And so they're more mature. There's a level of maturity. That's why it says in the qualifications for bishop, he's not to be a neophyte, that is a novice, because they need somebody that's more mature spiritually to lead a flock. And so those are the three terms. Now let's prove something, and that's going to take us back to Acts chapter 20. In Acts 20, we have the three listed of a plurality of bishops in the church in Ephesus. Acts chapter 20. I thought it was kind of interesting as I was prepping this, and I realized I had referred to 19 later in here with a Greek word. Whether I will use it or not is another question. But in Acts 20, in verse 17, it says, "And from Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus." Called the elders of the church. So he didn't go clear up to Ephesus. He stayed to Hyka about 20 miles from Miletus, which was an island, a port city. And he called them to meet him there. There's some interesting reasons. He says in 18, "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. And I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and taught you publicly from house to house." And we can go on down. We're not going to read all of this section, but he gave them essentially the whole determinative counsel of God, the only place, the only church that is ever set up, that he had done that. And that's in verse 27, because I can read it because it's in 27. "I have not shunned. I haven't been reluctant. I haven't held back to declare unto you all of the counsel of God, all of the boule of God, all of the determinative counsel of God." What an interesting thing to have one church in the whole New Testament where Paul can say, "I have taught you the whole counsel of God." And at least it was the elders. And this was a core of theology. So he says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock." Now here we have the first occurrence of the word flock. There's another one coming up, over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. There's our word overseer. The Holy Spirit made them bishops over the flock. So the flock idea, we're going to see in the next word, to shepherd the church of God. To feed is the word shepherd. It's the word for pastor. The shepherd or pastor, the church of God. So you have, in this case, you have three gifts up to this point. I mean, the three elements that are necessary for one to be an office holder. That is, they were elders, they were overseers, and they had the gift of pastor teacher, and they had a relationship to this group called the flock. And the flock is identified again in 29. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock." Do I want to read further? Next verse tells you there are some that come in from within the elders of the church that are going to be problem children, and draw away their own disciples, verse 30. But you see, you have all three of these mentioned, and you have the gift, you have the office, and you have the level of maturity. That's important to us as we relate here. Now, this is not the only passage that does this for us. And 1 Peter chapter 5, when we were here, back when we were in verse 7, but I want to come back here because it does much the same kind of thing, except there's a textual problem. 1 Peter 5. And 1-4 deal with those who were in leadership, as far as teaching leadership. And so it says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also a together elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." And so he's talking again to these older men, who happen to have this office, a bishop, and who happen to have the gift of pastor teacher, the three go together in one man. Now, you have presbyteros, and when I said together, elder, this is important because the guy who's writing this name is Peter. What was Peter? What was his spiritual gift? Apostle. He was an apostle. He had been with the Lord. And when he uses the together apostle, I mean together an elder, it tells you that this is not an office. It's telling you that is a level of maturity. And so if you want to have fun, if you read up to this point, you'll find out, yeah, he was a pretty mature guy. He had matured from being the old rough, coarse, educated fisherman. By the time we get to 1 Peter 5, he has demonstrated a very, very different perspective of his own life because he has matured substantially and has become definitely an elder. And I think this I'm a together elder is understatement almost in that matter. Now look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock. The word feed is shepherd. I wish they had translated it that way. It's an imperative. The flock of God. That which is among you. Taking the bishopric or the oversight. Now that's episkopos. Now there's where our textual problem is. If you're looking at an interlinear, the critical text has chosen not to include this word here. Well, it's kind of interesting that what the reason is, I'm not sure. I've tried to figure out why they left it out. The textual apparatus, well, I shouldn't say that. It's probably because their favorite couple of manuscripts didn't have it. But it has an early manuscript that supports it. In Aleph, the original had it. There are a couple of other manuscripts that were of the earlier dated manuscripts, but then they ignore. In fact, I had to smile when I realized that the apparatus that I've used many years didn't even note that it is totally overwhelming evidence in the majority text. And they ignored it. And they usually put a little symbol in there that tells you that. In other words, the guys that were editors of the text didn't like this because one of their friendly little manuscripts didn't include it. But anyway, this is having the oversight, being a bishop in this matter. Not by constraint, but willingly, not for money. But of a ready mind, neither being lords over God's heritage or God's lots, neither exercising lordship. Now, it's kind of interesting. It's a compound word when it says don't be lords. Kurios is the word lord. We know that from the noun, which is used of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a verb, but it's intensified. It's a stronger word than just being Lord. Don't be at all lords over God's heritage, but rather lead by example, becoming examples for the flock. Lead by example is the idea. This is the verse I think that emphasizes the importance of Hebrews 13. These leaders were to lead by example. They're to live it rather than to just state it. You know, this idea of don't do as I do, say, but do as I do. There are a lot of pastors like to turn that one around on it in this matter. And then it's interesting, the ones who live within the bounds of verses 1 through 3, you'll notice in verse 4, it says, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And this is a shepherd's crown, a crown of glory. Today, I shouldn't listen to gospel music on Sunday morning sometimes. I was wondering what the writers were saying. I shouldn't do that, do it with the hymn book anyway, but when I hear some of these things, well, I won't get on my soapbox with it, but I was just kind of, I thought, you know, imagination and music and poetic license has certainly misrepresented what some of Scripture says. And they had one of the songs messed up one of the crowns. And I thought, well, the context certainly tells you what that crown is. But they didn't want it that way in that matter. The chief shepherd. Okay. The responsibility of the overseer or the leader was to watch out for and to give an account. That's what it says here. And so these are two responsibilities to watch out for their souls. Now we'll talk about that shortly. And to give an account. The word account is just the word logos, which is give a word. It's interesting how that occurs a number of times in Scripture. And so it's interesting because here Paul says, you believers in the church in Jerusalem, you Hebrew believers, you are responsible to recognize what their responsibilities are to church leaders and on their behalf. And so when he starts out, let's get back to 13. When he starts out in this segment, he says, pytho, that is translated in the AV, obey. It's not really that kind of an idea. Obedience means you listen under in the New Testament. You put yourself under. The beautiful illustration of that is what's expected of kids. Children, obey your parents. Children, hupakuo. Hupo means to put you under, and akuo is listen. So this isn't listen up, it's listen under, is actually what it means in the Greek. And that's not the word here, it's the word pytho. And we need to talk a little bit about it. Chris did a good job in this infirmity and had fun with the way this word works. And is married about this way. And we always, all of us have dilemmas when we come to this word, because it's translated some interesting ways. It's found in three other places in the book of Hebrews. Twice it's translated trust. Once it's translated obey as it is here. So it's kind of interesting. It can be real confusing. It's what it is it's not the idea of blind obedience. Rather, it is an open-eyed confidence in someone, and you follow their example. So the idea of confidence and following is a part of it. So he says, keep on being confident in these leaders on your own part. He's encouraging them to do that. I often wonder why this verse is here the way it is, because there may have been some issues in the church that Paul is addressing here. We just don't know. There's some inference here in that matter. Now I put some I have definitions. The idea of persuade or convince, to persuade or be convinced. I put the to obey and follow definition comes out of a lexicon, but the idea is be convinced who you follow. It's not just because somebody says it. You see the example in that matter. The other opportunity is to have confidence in someone. And so in the other occurrences in 2:13, it says, and again, I will put my trust in him. And again, I and the children which God has given me, I have put my trust. 5:9 translates it, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The idea is to have absolute confidence in his qualifications in that matter. And I don't like obey there. In 13:18, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience. We are convinced that we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. So you have those three opportunities. Why do you put trust in a leader? It's interesting when you think about it. It's you have to have some sense of their qualification. Are they qualified to be the recipients of your confidence in them? They have proven themselves, so you know their qualifications, and they meet up to the standard. And so this idea of putting in trust is not something that is blind in one's response, but just to an office. You know, it's always interesting. We often will say, I respect the office of president, but sometimes we don't have a lot of respect for some who occupy the office. And that's what happens sometimes in churches. There are too many horror stories that have gone on. Now, the next imperative here, and if you look on down and you see, I got to find my verse, of these who are leaders, submit yourselves. Now, this word submit isn't the normal submit word that we see in Scripture. It's the word hupaiko. It's found six times in the book of Hebrews. It has the idea of a willingness to step aside so someone can take a position of authority. In other words, it's a willingness to shift one seat at the table so that one is the other person is more able to be seen and to provide leadership. That's kind of the root idea. It's kind of interesting. It does come out of classical Greek that way. I mean, it's giving precedence to someone else because you have enough, respect for them that you're willing to do that. And it says continually, submit or yield. I like the idea of give in. There's always a reticence behind this word that says you're willing to change your perspective to submit to someone. And the give in definition is a lexical definition. I could give you some illustrations of it in classical literature, how that someone will step aside. It's kind of interesting when someone comes off a ship in classical literature. It says they're yielding to the ones in order for them to get off the ship because they have respect for the first person off. It's just kind of interesting when you look at some of that material. We have talked about the leadership. I didn't define it. It just means to be leaders. These are continually leading. This is a participle that talks about both the idea of giving respect to and submitting to in the context of these words. I put a list of verses. Some of them aren't pertinent. You have to work hard to find them. There are the other occurrences beyond the 13. The three occurrences in chapter 13 are good, but in chapter 10, 29, 11, 11, and 11, 26, it's kind of hard to tell. In verse Hebrews 11:11 talks about Sarah, because she judged him faithful who had promised. They translated judge in that case. That's another way these words are used. So I would worry mostly about the 13 occurrences rather than the others. Now, he explains the relationship of the readers to the leaders and their leadership in the next phrase. For, see, an explanation. You have that for. They watch for your souls. Literally watch on behalf of, it's the word huper, on behalf of your soul. They're looking out for you, and it's a little bit more intimate in that. This is a substitutionary kind of term. It uses a substitutionary work of Christ. It's a more prominent of the terms of the prepositions. They watch. The word they is emphatic. That is, they watch. This puts a real necessity upon these who are leaders. They need to be watching And the word watch is an interesting word. I smile when I read the definition. They continually are watching. It's a compound word. It's called a composite word. Agreo is a word to search. So it means they're on the alert to see what is happening. Hupnos, does that sound familiar? Look at the transliteration, it might be even more familiar. Hypnotize. Hypnosis. What is hypnosis? The real idea of hypnosis was to put someone to sleep. That was the idea. I haven't been around that much. I remember when we were in school. They had programs in the schools where people were, I guess, they ran a circuit. And they would be in the public schools for an assembly to entertain. And they did bring hypnotists in once in a while. And usually what they would do, they'd do programs in school, and then they'd have a night show, they'll call it what they wanted to call it, a show, and they would hypnotize people. And it was always fascinating as a kid where they'd hypnotize someone, they'd set them between two chairs and then stand on them. You know, they'd be laying across two chairs and they climb up and stand on them. They'd tell them they were on a board or something. And it was fascinating. But they would put them to sleep. You're going to sleep. You're going. You know. And some people were more susceptible to that than otherwise. In fact, I sometimes wonder some of the advertising, the way they do it, if they want to take over your mind by a hypnotic method without putting you to sleep in that. But that's this word. It says the idea is to be watchful or to seek after your awake, alert. The stories of those who have been to war. And in almost all wars, you have many, many stories of sleeplessness. World War I. Could you imagine being in those trenches in mud halfway up to your knees with all kinds of vermin? You know, I mean, they had bed bugs, they had lice, they had rats, they had all kinds of crawling around. And then you had the bombardments that were dropping in your areas. And they could not sleep. You'd doze off, next thing you know, one of those shells might hit nearby, and it just left them frazzled. That was before PTSD was called anything but shell shock. Now, you remember one of the issues in World War II with George Patton, when General Patton took on two soldiers. He just thought they were just cowards. And he marched them up to the front lines, and that really put a scar on his reputation in that matter. It was interesting. Either people loved Patton or they totally disrespected him. It was just kind of an interesting thing. This idea of being awake and alert. When I think of that, I'm finding out as I get older, I need more sleep. I don't know why, but I do. And it's interesting, the idea of having to be alert and to seek out what is necessary. And so the idea of staying alert and being watchful, to keep watch over, to exercise vigilance over the soul. Now, the questions that come with this word souls, as the word soul, deal just with the soul part of the immaterial man. That is, the emotions. I could see that working well in this context. How easy it would be for the Jews in the Jerusalem church to have a lot of problems with their emotions because of pressures. I could just see them when they get together for assembly and somebody said, what happened to you this week? This is what happened to me. And if it came from friend or family or foe, whatever, and their persecution that went on, what did you lose this week? Did somebody burn your house down? Well, in Jerusalem, they didn't burn houses. But if you were outside of Jerusalem, they could have. Or they could have just taken it by force in that matter. And so their souls would have had a problem. That is, you come to gather with saints and you're supposed to relate to God's word. And you've had so many bad things happen during the week. And they add up. You know, it could be plumbing in that matter. I've had this interesting problem. I woke up this week, turned on the hot water, and it never came. It was cold water. And so, I'm a creature of hot showers. I like hot water when I need hot water. So I walked out in my garage. I looked at my breaker box, and the breaker had tripped. So it was in the morning. I had class to teach shortly, so I didn't touch the breaker to flip it on because I didn't know what was going to happen. So later in the day, I flipped the breaker. Boom! And what happened, it blew out a box that I had. It was a union box. The city of Forest Grove put it in 40 years ago. And it shorted out. And I wasn't going to mess with that. I looked at it and all of the caps several of them were all melted. And I said, no, I can turn the breaker off. I know it's okay, but I don't know what I'm doing quite. I don't want to lose any more hair to fire. And so I end up finding an electrician. Well, that was kind of a rude thing to do. So I went 3 days with sponge baths. And it was funny. I haven't looked in a mirror in so long that I couldn't recognize the guy in the mirror when I had to shave in the mirror in that. And so that didn't help my soul a lot. I was reluctant almost to walk because I perspire a little bit. And that kind of a problem in that matter. So that went wrong. And then, you know, I've been fighting this computer thing, and it's not bugged me a lot. And I'll be really happy I hope to find out that I have all my email stuff. It's my big worry right now, to when that disk comes. I mean, 2%, you know, I've got pretty good odds that I got my email distribution list. But that remains to be seen. But then I went to get a pan out of the cupboard. And it's one of those folding cupboard doors down. And I opened it and it just went, boom! One hinge, it just came loose. And it's one of those fancy hinges. It's probably going to cost me $10 when I replace it. I don't know. And I thought, no, this is not good. So I propped it up with 2x4s so that I wouldn't break the other hinge off in that matter. And I thought, what else is going to happen? Well, really, it wasn't that bad a week, but those were not fun things to do in that matter. That's soul. It's easy to have a soulish reaction. Things just don't always go right. Then, these guys, they are awake and alert. This is like watch ye stand fast in the faith, which ye like men be strong in 1 Corinthians 16:13. They look out for your souls, or it could be for your lives. The word soul, no, it's not Hebrew. Suke is a word that means, it means your lives. It can mean lives. They're looking out for your lives. These are not the Snoop sisters, but they're watching That's one of the things that is expected is of a one in the office is to protect the sheep. That's what part of being a shepherd is. And so it could be in lives. I tend to think it's lives here, but they're on the alert and awake to make sure that things are the way they ought to be. And when you think of that history, you know, there was a good reason. I hope we haven't forgotten it. I keep reviewing it. When we did that background of the history of the Church of Jerusalem, I was just reading the other day in a different, totally different environment when they said in Hebrews that the temple was still standing. Isn't that good? I can say amen to that, but it was kind of a funny environment. It wasn't a commentary on Hebrews, what I'm saying. And so they watch out and for your souls, however you want to look at that. It can go either way, and that's a responsibility. Now, the reason for trusting these leaders is because they have a problem themselves in that they have to give or render an account, render a word. Apodidomi is a word that's translated give. We see it often. I didn't put any accounts in here. I have them all. I have that information. In fact, I have it in my briefcase. They must give an account. It's something they give a word. It's interesting because it's a future tense here. It's something that there will be there, that it will be a future event of accounting and that responsibility, and they'll be actively giving an account on it. This is not a pastor's report to the church. It's a pastor's report to the Lord, as it were, as though God didn't know. The word render, I like to translate it that way, means to give or pay back or render or discharge. And so he give a word. It doesn't have an article in front of it to give an accounting. Let's take a minute or two to look at some of these occurrences where this word is used or a derivative with word, the idea of giving an account. In Matthew 12 and verse 36, it deals with the accounting on a day of judgment. Now, this is in the Gospels, I know it, but it's a good illustration. It says, "But I say unto you, that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give a word thereof or concerning that in the day of judgment." Sometimes people will think of judgment as just a no trial type thing. That was a frustration that I saw when this week I finished a book on Japanese war crimes. They did not believe often in doing trials. And what trials they had were just frauds. I mean, nobody had any rights. Nobody could defend themselves. Nobody could have a lawyer. And so they killed hundreds of thousands of people. Innocent civilians. They did not believe in the Geneva Convention, so they killed prisoners of war. And they loved to starve prisoners of war. They literally did. You know, Barry in the Philippines in particular. You know, it was deficiency, which vitamin is it? B something. Anyway, their joints get swollen and they look terrible. When there was starvation, all the Japanese had to do was give them rice with some, without having it refined. All they needed was the niacin in the husks. It would have saved them from all kinds of things. And they thought they were going to use them as laborers, which was another violation of the Geneva Convention. About this idea of giving an account in judgment. I don't think it's going to take forever. That was one thing I'd read about these war crimes trials. How sometimes they would not try someone for war crimes, which deserved it, because it would take too long with as many as they had. And I thought I was well acquainted with Nuremberg and the German side. That's why I wanted to read about the Japanese side, because I'm still unhappy about Louis Zamperini and that guy that was that prison guard there and all of the shenanigans that were pulled there, in that matter. But they'll give an account. The guy that got off scot-free from that POW camp with Louis Zamperini and all of those guys will give an account one day. And he will do it before the righteous judge. And he's not going to have an excuse. And all of his defense is going to be worthless. And maybe that's why this verse happened to come in my order. Because I had that interest in the other thing, to give an account. In Luke 16, which is that prominent passage on stewards and stewardship, the steward would give an account of his stewardship. And it says, he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear this of thee? Give an account of your stewardship, for you may be no longer steward. You didn't do your job. Give me an account. And I'm just taking that out of the context. In Acts 19, just before chapter 20, when Paul was there in Ephesus, it's interesting how it says, the whole city was in an uproar. They messed with the economics of the city. Remember, they had a rebellion on the part of the local silversmiths union, and it stirred up the whole mess. And so in Acts 19:40, it says, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar. That is, these Christians were going to be charged with this. There being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. That is, they were not in a situation where they could provide a defense. They couldn't give a word. And so guess what? They left. Romans 14:12, and I just am taking this verse out of context. It says, so then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God, in Romans 14:12. And this is linked to the Bema. I'm not going to say judgment seat, but it's the Bema, an accounting. The last one that I want to mention, and there are six of these, is in First Peter 4:5, an accounting to the one about to judge the living and the dead, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the living and the dead. There's some quick in the dead in the King James. So it's kind of interesting. I went ahead and included that. But this thing of giving a word of defense, in this matter, and they may be giving a word of defense in an indefensible situation in some of these cases. But here you have leaders that will be giving an account. How did they use their time? How did they, were they alert? Were they awake? Were they observant? Some of the saddest stories that I have read have been of Christian leaders who haven't seen the obvious in their churches. And things go on and they should have seen it. They didn't. Unfortunately, it seems to me that a lot of us have this idea of giving the benefit of the doubt. Maybe being a little soft-hearted about some things. And there are churches that have blown up because of issues that shouldn't have been there. And I won't illustrate it in that matter. So what does he say? Why are we concerned about this, Hebrew Christians? He said there's definitely an advantage of your behavior contributing to the leaders, that they may do it with joy. That is, give an account with joy and not with groaning or grief or moaning. I've been in ministry really pretty much all of my life. I do not remember what happened with my father in the two churches he pastored when I was born, because I was too young. It was interesting, the circumstance. He was a Presbyterian, home missionary, circuit riding over Conway Summit between Bridgeport, California and Levining, California. Reach in Levining in the morning on Sunday and drive over the mountain, which was the highest pass on 395, between Canada and Mexico, and preach at Bridgeport on Sunday night. I don't know if they ever really missed it. The road then was nothing like it is today. I just hear all the horror stories. I probably slept through it all because I was that young. I don't know a lot about that. I remember very few things about his ministry as a youth man in a church in a L.A. suburb called Palms. And it was there, he was a youth pastor and went to UCLA. And then I do remember a lot more as we went up into the foothills of the Sierra. Into a mission situation, which was a mission church, and it became a church. He was there to take a Sunday school and to organize it into a church. And the things that happened there were some very interesting things that did make an impact on me. And we left there when I was, going into second grade. So it was interesting. I remember some of these things. And so I saw the kinds of things of ministry and the kinds of things that the flock do and the responsibilities. Should have scared me completely out of this because of some of the, not so much in that qualifying experience. Then he ended up in Grandview, Washington, and there I had a full exposure to ministry, even though he and my mom did their dead level best to protect us. It was interesting when there were problems in the church. We were smart enough to know something was going on, but they would never tell us. We'd have to figure it out through the back door sometimes where people had problems. And I'm glad they didn't in some ways. If Dad had told me about some when I was in high school at one point, I'd have probably ended up in jail because I have a temper. And I would have taken this guy and he might have killed me, but I would have tried first. And that because I was so, when I found out what was going on, and it was unrighteous totally in that matter. And then from there on, being in the pastor, knowing all these pastors and everything, this very idea of, you want to be able to say you can make a report to the Lord and say it with real joy. The fruit of the Spirit can be directed in this rather than grumbling or moaning. I look at this word and I want to go back to the Exodus and the mumbling and groaning they had coming out in this. But this very idea of being able to do it with joy, joy only occurs four times in Hebrews. And we've crossed all the rest of them in 10:34 and, how they took joyfully the spoiling of their goods. And there was Christ who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. No chastening seems joyous. Those are the passages. But this word groaning means to sigh, to groan, to complain, or to grumble. It's interesting, the occurrences of this word, and I've given verses in three places. 3, 1, 2, 3, I can count them. Okay. It's interesting in 2 Corinthians 5, I'm going to mention that. For in this we groan earnestly to be clothed upon with our houses, which is from heaven. dealing with the temporary body and the transition to the glorified body. In James 5:9, the AV translates it, grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge stands at the door. And this idea of hold a grudge. And if it stopped there, it would be make good sense. But you see, there's an application that Paul makes to these Hebrews. He said, for if they do this with grumbling, it's unprofitable for you guys. That means things haven't worked the way they should. And so it's unprofitable for the saints if the report or the word that is rendered is not going to be edifying and presentable to the Lord. And he says, you don't want that to happen. So what does he say? Focus your attention on your leadership that are qualified and they're doing the work. And be willing to let them have their role. I still remember a guy, in fact, he was a roommate of mine in college, pastored a church right out of college. And he went to that church, and there was an older fella who was a deacon in the church. And he always called my friend Kid. And because this guy probably had 40 years on him, but he called him Kid. And that was disrespectful of the office for one thing. And little did that guy know that it did damage to that fella and took him two pastors and he was out. Because that was to me pastoral abuse. Because he was unwilling to give this fellow an opportunity to teach. And I don't know what kind of a teacher he was or anything, but he always called him Kid. And I heard that from him years later, and it still bugged him that they had that little respect for somebody who was in the office. And essentially that guy ended up driving the fellow away from that church, and he ended up in another. But it was kind of interesting, because what kind of an account can you give when you're having a problem that was reflected in that attitude? That would be tough, wouldn't it? And it was. I have wondered many, many times over. But honestly, I have wished many, many times over that we'd have had a better relationship and I could have helped him a little bit more. But it didn't work out that way in that count. And so this matter of, it's unprofitable if you're not, it's a big problem if you don't do what needs to be done. This willingness to step aside and let someone be in front, as it were, in that matter. So Hebrews 13:7, Paul first discussed the leaders of the church in Jerusalem and their shepherding responsibilities by their gifting. We saw that in verse 7. In 17 now, there's an emphasis on their oversight, and it involves spiritual oversight, not physical oversight. The Christians are expected to pay attention and trust the leadership. This is one of the few passages in Grace Revelation that expects submission to human leadership in a local church. And it's not the submission that some want to do. This is just being willing to step aside and to link arms and carry on in the work of God. Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the truth in the book. And we're thankful for this verse. It's significant, and so you put it in the middle of this miscellaneous section, yet it's not miscellaneous, and we appreciate it. May you bless us as we think on these things. Well, thank you in Christ's name. Amen.